Invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14 this morning. If you've been around here for very long, you'll not be surprised that our emphasis this morning is on the coming of Christ. For years now, the first Sunday of the year, at least around the first Sunday of the year, we preach a sermon concerning the rapture. And that's this morning. He is indeed coming again. And we certainly need to live each day with that great anticipation of our Lord's return. We celebrate Christmas concerning His first coming. I like to celebrate the new year concerning His second coming, because it could be this year. 2019 could be the year that our Lord returns. As we begin a new year, I think all of us would recognize that we live in a troubled world. That's true on a national and international level, but it's certainly true on a very personal, individual level as well. There are many people today who are very confused, scared, discouraged, troubled. People today aren't quite sure of the future. What does it hold? And as they look into the future, and as, again, you look at the world around us, and it can be a scary thought. It can cause great confusion. We can be troubled in our hearts. The Bible does tell us why that is true. The more that sin runs its course, the more the results will be a troubled world. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "In the last days, perilous or dangerous, difficult days will come." We live in a dangerous world. And in the last days, we are told in Scripture that that would be the case. That was what God said. As you read there in 2 Timothy 3, you begin to realize why this world is a dangerous place, because of the list of sins that follow that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The emphasis in that passage is man loves self, man loves money, man loves pleasure, man does not love the good, and man does not love God. The result of that misplaced love is a dangerous, troubled world. For us believers, what are we to do about that? Do we just go through life troubled, filled with anxiety, confused, disturbed, discouraged? I believe what Christ says to the disciples in John chapter 14 certainly applies to us today. John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." Though the world around us may be dangerous, though the world around us may be troubled, we don't have to have troubled hearts. We can have a peace that passes all understanding. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we do approach this passage this morning. Help us to be different in this world, for you have told us that you give us a peace, not as the world gives, but a peace that is eternal, a peace that is certain, a peace that is permanent. Help us, Father, to know how to have that peace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, have peace. Have peace. We need to understand the setting of this passage. I know many of you are aware of this, but in John, the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 13, we see Christ and his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. This is the night before our Lord's crucifixion. As you go through the Gospel of John, it's not until you come to chapter 19 that we actually have the crucifixion itself, which tells us then that chapters 13 through 18 of the Gospel of John all take place the night before the crucifixion of Christ, the night of his arrest when he was betrayed by Judas. Chapters 13 through 18. So that places this chapter 14 of John in that time frame. It's the night before his crucifixion. On several occasions, Christ has told the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem. As he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he will be killed. He's told them that on several occasions. Now in chapter 13, as they're in the upper room at the Last Supper, he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. One of them is going to deny him. And then he says, I'm going away, and you can't come with me. Put yourself in the place of the disciples. They had forsaken all to follow Jesus because they believed him to be the Messiah. They believed him to be the one who was going to come. He was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. He was going to establish the kingdom. He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that the Messiah would reign upon the throne of David. They had forsaken all because they believed that's what he was going to do. And now he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me. I'm going away, and you can't come with me. Certainly, disciples would have had troubled hearts. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, still in the upper room, let not your heart be troubled. These things that I have told you, don't allow that to rob you of the peace that you can have. Let not your heart be troubled. As you go down through this passage, we'll begin to realize that this peace comes through a person, and it involves a place, and it involves a promise, and it involves a path. But begin with this peace that Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. It is a command, by the way, let not your heart be troubled. It's a command coming from one who is concerned for the disciples. He loves them. He cares for them. He understands that they are distressed. He understands that they're confused. He understands that they're lacking peace at this moment. He understands that they have troubled hearts. He understands, in reality, they're afraid. They're scared. He understands that. He loves them. He's concerned for them. And so in love and out of that concern, he says, let not your heart be troubled. But it is a command. And like any command, if we are disobedient to that command, it is sin. And so it's not a harsh command where he's coming down on them, but we can't neglect the fact that it is a command. And if you're here this morning and you have a troubled heart, and you're lacking peace, and you're lacking contentment, and you're filled with worry and anxiety, if that's your heart this morning, understand first and foremost, Christ loves you. He's concerned for you. He cares about you. He doesn't want you to have that troubled heart. He wants you to have his peace. But it is a command. You need to do something about it. You can't just ignore that troubled heart. You can't just say, well, that's just the way I am. I just naturally worry and just forget it. No, it is a command. And again, it's a command out of his love and his care and his concern for you, but he wants you not to have that troubled heart. And we need to recognize that troubled heart is not honoring to him. Let not your heart be troubled. Disciples were confused. They were disturbed and troubled. Out of love and concern, Christ assures them that they don't need to be troubled. They can have peace. And he would assure you of that this morning as well. You can have peace. You don't have to have that troubled heart. You don't have to be filled with anxiety and worry. Yeah, it may be a dangerous world out there, but you don't have to have that troubled heart. Why? Well, that's what the rest of this passage tells us. How can we not have this troubled heart? How can we obey this command and have peace? First and foremost, he says that this peace comes from a person. This peace comes through a person. There's only one source for this peace, and it's not this world. The one source, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The source of this peace is God in the persons of the Father and the Son. We understand the Trinity. There's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, he refers here to the Father and the Son. And he says this peace comes through one source, and that one source is God in the persons of the Father and the Son. And particularly, he emphasizes, believe in God, believe also in me. There's only one source of real and lasting peace, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Father. Believe in the Son. Belief and trust in God and His Son is the only way to have peace in this troubled world. Belief and trust. You know, when he says, believe in God, believe also in me, that's two commands also. In that first verse, we have three commands. First one, let not your heart be troubled. The second one, believe in God. The third one, believe also in me. And in essence, what he's saying is, you can't obey the first command, let not your heart be troubled, unless you obey the second command, believe in God, believe in the Father. And you can't really believe in the Father if you don't believe in me, the third command. So the one builds on the other. In order to let not your heart be troubled, in order to obey that command, you must believe in the Father and in the Son. When it says believe in the Father, or believe in God, and believe also in me, I've pointed this out before. In the original Greek language, when it says believe in something, it was really the word into. Believe into. So it's believe into God. Believe into me. And I think the Greek language did that because they emphasize what true belief is. And I think sometimes we get that confused in our language and in our society. You know, we say we believe in something, and it's just a bunch of head knowledge. But the Greeks understood that if you really believed in something, you were going to commit yourself into it. If you really believe it, it's going to be followed by some action that shows that you are committing yourself to what you say you believe. We have kind of an easy beliefism. You know, yeah, I believe in God. But we don't follow through with any actions that really show that we believe in God. I believe in Jesus, but we don't follow it up with any actions that really show that we really commit to what we say we believe. And that's not real belief. That's not real faith. If it doesn't move us to action, then it's not real faith. It's not real belief. And so when he says, believe into God and believe into me, he's saying, follow that, what you say you believe, up with some actions. It's committing yourself into what you say you believe. It's trusting in what you say you believe. You know, you came in here this morning and you sat down in that chair you're sitting in. You believed that it would hold you up and you committed to it. You sat down in it. But many times, really, when it comes to saying, I believe in God or I believe in His Word, we say we believe in it, but I'm not going to sit down in it. I'm not committing to it. And we really don't believe it. If we want the peace that Christ speaks of here, let not your heart be troubled, then we need to believe into God and believe into His Son and commit ourselves to God and to His Word and to what He says and really believe it and commit ourselves to it and act upon it. That's true belief. That's true faith. John chapter 14 and verse 27, Christ speaks of this same peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He speaks of two kinds of peace. The peace that He leaves with us and the peace that the world gives. And the peace that the world gives is really a false peace. It's only temporal. It's not permanent at all. It's fleeting. It's uncertain. He says, "The peace I have is a permanent, eternal peace." He says, I'm not giving you the peace that the world speaks of. I'm giving you a real, permanent, lasting peace. It's a certain peace. It's a certain assurance. Believe into me. Believe what I say. Believe my word. It's a peace that Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 passes all understanding. It's not what the world gives. The world doesn't understand it. It's a peace that only God can give. There's one source of that peace. Trusting in God who overrules in every emergency, every circumstance, every situation gives us a peace that's out of this world, not the world's peace. We need to believe into God. We need to trust Him in every emergency, in every situation, every circumstance of our life. We can commit ourselves to the one who rules. Many times we lack peace because we don't commit ourselves to the one who rules. We lack peace because we look at the circumstance and we say, "Boy, I know this is what the Bible says, but man, if I do what the Bible says, it's going to only make matters worse." That's our thinking. And we say, "I believe the Bible, and yet in this circumstance, man, if I do what the Bible says, that's going to end in disaster. I think I better do this." And we think that if we do this, I go my own way and do my own thing, that that's what's going to give us peace. And so we go down that path and we end up with troubled hearts. We say we believe, but we don't really commit to it. And Christ is saying, "Believe into me. Trust me in every circumstance. Trust me. And there will be peace." In Isaiah chapter 48, God told the children of Israel, "If you had obeyed me, you would have had peace like a river." We sing that song, you know, peace like a river. That comes from Isaiah 48. And God told the children of Israel, if you would have obeyed me, you would have had peace like a river. But they didn't obey Him. They went their own way. They went they decided to do their own thing. And He says right there in Isaiah 48, He goes on a couple verses later, He says, "There's no peace to the wicked." Those who choose to not obey me, there's no peace. But if you obey me, there's peace like a river. In other words, this peace of which He speaks that comes through the person of Jesus Christ is tied in with righteousness. Obedience. There is no peace apart from righteousness, and there is no righteousness apart from the person of Jesus Christ. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are given new life. We are given a new nature. It's the life of Christ Himself. We become a new creation in Christ. And we are given the Holy Spirit, and He comes and indwells within us. Only then, with that new life and that new nature, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, only then can we obey God. left to ourselves, without that new life, without that new nature, there is none righteous, no, not one. We can't be obedient, and that's what the Old Testament law proved. The Old Testament law proved that left to ourselves, we can't live a righteous life. In fact, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we're told in the Scriptures. The only way we can have obedience in our lives and in righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And it's in that righteousness and in that obedience that we have peace. And so there is no peace apart from righteousness, and there is no righteousness apart from Christ. This peace of which we speak comes through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. This peace of which he speaks that comes through the person of Jesus Christ also involves a place. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, depending on your translation, the old King James says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions there is simply a word that means dwelling place. My Father's house are many dwelling places or dwelling rooms, if you will. Dwelling place. It's a word that refers to that which is permanent. Not just a temporary dwelling place, but a permanent dwelling place. It comes from a root word that means to remain. And so it's a place that you will remain in and you will dwell in. Sometimes we go camping. And we go out and we set up a tent. That tent's not a permanent dwelling place. That's just some place to stay for a few days. Well, the word that's used here is that permanent dwelling place. And in Scripture, everywhere tells us as believers that this place, this world, is just a temporary place. It's just a temporary dwelling place. This world, for us as believers, we're told that we're just sojourners here. We're just passing through. This isn't the permanent place for us. The permanent place is yet to come. And that's what Christ is speaking of here. This peace comes through the person of Jesus Christ, but it involves a place other than this world. If this place, if this world is all we have, there can be no lasting peace. Christ speaks of another place. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this world only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. This place can't give us peace. It's as we look forward to another place that we can have peace through Jesus Christ. You know, this word, again, it talks about these dwelling places. That particular word translated mansions in the King James, other translations translated other ways, but it's that permanent dwelling place. It's only used twice in Scripture. In all of Scripture, that particular word is only used two times. And the second time it's used is right here in chapter 14 also. It's in verse 23. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Make our abode, make our dwelling place with him. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, and in the context, it's taking Christ as our Savior, as we trust him as our Savior, as we love him and as we obey him. He says, he and the Father will come and make their dwelling place in us. God the Father and God the Son take up residence in us through faith in Christ. They take up permanent residence, a permanent dwelling place in us. But over here in verse 2, he says, not only have we taken up a dwelling place in you, but I'm going to prepare a place so that you can come and have a permanent dwelling place with us. That's the only two times that that word's used in Scripture. The Father and the Son coming and dwelling with us, and Christ preparing a place so that we can go and dwell with Him and the Father. That's our permanent dwelling place. And as we have that permanent dwelling place before us, we can have peace in this troubled world, because this place isn't our home. I love it when it says here, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I prepare a place for you. He just emphasizes, I'm going to prepare this place. And he also says in verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. Don't you love that? Christ assures the disciples, I'm going to tell you the truth. And if you're believing something that's not true, I'm going to tell you that too. I'm not going to let you go on believing something that's not true. If this wasn't true, you see, the disciples understood that from even the Old Testament, that there was a place yet to come, and that this place wasn't all there is. And so they understood that, and Christ says, you know, and so they were believing that, and he says, now, if you were believing something that wasn't true, I would have told you that. He assures them of the reality of this place. It's true. I would have told you. And so he assures them that if there was not another place, he would have told them that. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's already told them, as I said before, in chapter 13. He said, I'm going and you can't come with me. Now he tells them why he's going. And he assures them, I'm going for a good reason. I'm going for your good. And right now you can't come with me. And I know that's caused you to have a troubled heart. But let me assure you that my going is a good thing. My going is for you. And he tells them now, I'm going because I want to prepare a place for you. He assures them of that reality. And so he's told the disciples that he was going away, but now he tells them why. He goes to prepare a place for them. You know, I pointed this out before. These six verses in John chapter 14, they really parallel the Jewish marriage custom. In the Jewish marriage custom, the groom would go to the bride's house, and he would pay the bride's father a redemption price, whatever price had been decided upon for the groom to take the bride. He would pay that price of redemption for the bride. And then the groom would leave the bride's place and go back to his own place, back to his father's place. And the bride would stay at her father's place, and he would go back to his father's place. And as he would go back to his father's place, he would prepare a dwelling place for he and his bride. The bridal chamber. A place where they were now going to live. And at a set time, and that set time could have been a month, it could have been a year. That was the betrothal period. They were considered married. They were considered husband and wife, but the wedding feast had not yet taken place. The marriage had not been consummated. He went back to the father's house to prepare a place for he and his bride. At a set time, he would go back to the bride's house, and he would get his bride, and he'd take his bride back to the dwelling place that he had prepared, back to his father's house. And then they'd have the marriage feast. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Christ came to the bride's place to pay the redemption price. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And now he tells the disciples, I'm going to go back to my father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But don't worry. As I prepare that place for you, I will come and I will get you and we will go back to live permanently in that dwelling place. Beautiful picture. And so he says to the disciples, I go now as your groom to prepare a place for my bride. And then we get to this promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He comes to the promise, and this peace that he speaks of comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And it involves this place, a permanent dwelling place, but it involves this promise, I will come again. You know, there's notice the sequence of events here. First he says, I go. Then he says, I prepare a place for you. Then he says, I will come again. Then he says, I will receive you unto myself. And then he says, where I am, there you may be also. It's a sequence of events. And in essence, what he's saying is, once this sequence of events starts, I promise you, I will complete it. See, they were concerned about him going. Back in chapter 13, again, he said, I'm going and you can't come with me. And so that was part of what caused their troubled heart. He was going. But he says, when I go, be assured that that is just the beginning of a sequence of events, and I promise you to bring those events to a conclusion. I go. I prepare a place for you. I will come again. I'll receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. I promise I will complete the sequence of events once I start it in action. That's his promise to the disciples. That's his promise to us. I will come again. You know, that phrase, I will come again and receive you unto myself, is very interesting. It's translated in our English translations as a future. I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. But in the original language, that I will come again, it's really in the present tense. When he says, I will receive you unto myself, that's future. I will receive you unto myself. But the coming is in the present tense. You say, well, how's that? Literally, if that was translated, I am coming again and I will receive you unto myself. But he speaks of the coming again as if it's already happening in the present. Uses a present tense. And he uses that present tense again just to emphasize the certainty of his coming. It's as if it's already happening. It's so certain. And yeah, we understand it's yet in the future. But it's so certain. It's so absolute that it's as if it's already happening. And he uses that present tense to assure them of that assurance, of that certainty. It's as if it's already happening. It's kind of like in Romans chapter 8, he talks about we will be glorified. And in Romans chapter 8, when it speaks of us being glorified, it's in the past tense as if it's already happened. And we know it's yet future. We know that our glorification is yet in the future. But Paul speaks of it in the past tense as if it's already happened because it's so certain. And the same idea here. Christ speaks of his coming again in the present tense as if it's already happening because it's so certain. We speak of the imminent return of Christ. And this is what we mean by it. It is so certain it could happen at any time. It's as if it's already happening now. And we've just entered the year 2019, and it could happen this year. And that's the anticipation that we need to live every day. It could happen today. It might happen now. It's as if it's already happening. It's so certain, it's so sure. I am coming again. And then he says, I will receive you unto myself. I love that phrase too. Again, and I don't like to get technical in that original language, but it just makes it come alive sometimes. The word receive here literally means to take to one side. To take to one side. And it's in a particular, what they call a voice. In the original language, you have tense and mood and voice, and the voice here emphasizes that the subject is doing the action. In other words, it's really the thought here with just that word receive. I myself will receive you to my side. That's the emphasis. I myself, Jesus says, will receive you to my side. But then he does add the words, I'll receive you unto myself. And so he emphasizes that twice in the use of the word receive itself and then with the words unto myself. It doesn't make for a really smooth translation, but here's what it says. I myself will receive you to my side unto myself. Do you get the idea that he wants these disciples to understand that you're going to be with me again? I myself will take you to my side unto myself. Let not your heart be troubled. He's assuring the disciples that we will be back together. And when he says, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's in a verb tense that refers to a continuous action. Where I am continuously being, you will continuously be with me. In other words, in essence, what he's saying, right now, I'm going away and we're going to be separated. But when I come again, I myself will receive you unto myself and take you to my side, and you will continuously forever be where I am continuously forever. Will never be separated again. That's his promise. That's where peace comes from. Once this sequence of events begins, Christ promises to bring it to a completion. And he speaks of his coming again in the present tense rather than the future tense, emphasizing its certainty. I myself will take you to my side, unto myself, so that where I continuously am forever, you will continuously be with me forever. What Christ promises in John chapter 14 to the disciples, in chapter 17, and this is the same night before his crucifixion, he has this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And one of the requests in that prayer that he gives to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What he promises to the disciples, just a few minutes or maybe a couple hours later, he prays to the Father, this is my desire, that where I continuously am, they will continuously be with me. That was his prayer to the Father. That was his desire. And he makes that promise to the disciples. Very quickly, I conclude. In verse 4 of chapter 14, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas is confused. He says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. This peace of which he speaks comes through the person of Jesus Christ. It involves a place other than this place, a place that he prepares for us. And he promises that he will come and take us to that place, but there is only one path to this peace, one path to this promised place. And that again is Jesus Christ. I am the way. Only one path to this peace and to this promised place, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. He alone is the way. No man comes unto the Father but through him. You want this peace? There's only one path to it. You want to go to this promised place? There's only one path to it, and that's Jesus Christ. I know that's not popular to say these days. In our pluralistic society, you're not supposed to be exclusive. You're supposed to include everyone. You're supposed to include all religions. Everybody's the same. Everybody's equal in their religious beliefs. That sounds nice. And that may come across as loving and tolerant and understanding. But in reality, it'd be the most unloving thing I could say to this morning if I would say that there's many ways to the Father. That'd be the most unloving thing I could say. Because there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I say that with all the love that I can have. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is no other way to this peace. There is no other way to this promised place. One way, Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this new year, you need to be sure that you are on that path, the path of Christ, that you've trusted Him as your Savior. And you need to make sure that you're living every day with the anticipation of the promise of the return of Christ. As we begin a new year, again, we are reminded that Christ could come again this year. We could be in that new place soon, before the end of this year. Will you live every day with that anticipation, with that expectation? Throughout Scripture, there's several different words that are used, but many times the idea of looking for that blessed hope, like in Titus chapter 2, it's the idea of anticipation. It's the idea, and I've said this before, like it comes from a root word that means to kind of stretch out the neck. Like a child who's looking for the parade to come down the street, and they're stretching out the neck, and they're with great anticipation looking for that parade to come. That's the word that's used in Scripture with reference to the anticipation of the Lord's return. Every day we need to be looking, stretching out the neck. Is He coming today? Will I hear the trumpet sound? And as I have that anticipation,